Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll note verse 14 and following in a brief review. It's customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the time for a rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the many blessings that You provide us on a daily basis. Today, we take advantage of assets You imputed to us at the moment of our salvation, the instructive ministries of the Holy Spirit, the obligation to concentrate on what is taught, the prospect of spiritual growth, and the ultimate result of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to these ends that we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We are noting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 a passage that amplifies some of the problems that might be encountered by a young lady as she enters the dating arena and some warnings about how to examine, vet, and otherwise clarify who it is she's agreed to go out with for the evening or the afternoon. And as we've already learned without too much of a review of this, Paul has drawn from the Old Testament a comparison between oxen and donkeys and how they're not to be unequally yoked together. The oxen is an animal that may be eaten for food and may be utilized in sacrifice, whereas the donkey is considered unclean for both. And so to unite them together to function in a field, to plow a field, is something that is forbidden in the Old Testament. And he uses this comparison to say that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. There are other associations that would apply to this concept, but marriage is the one that is emphasized. So here's the corrected translation through verse 16 as far as we've gone. Oxen do not be bound together unequally with donkeys who are cosmic paramours. And then we have five questions that amplify the logic behind the prohibition. Number one, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? The believer is supposed to be advancing at least toward Christian integrity, and the unbeliever is by definition opposed to the truth of the gospel, and therefore functions outside the guidance and leadership of the Word of God. So there can be nothing in common between the two. The second question, demonstrating the illogical arrangement of a believer with an unbeliever in marriage, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. And in Scripture, truth is often illustrated by the concept of light, and the lie is illustrated by the concept of darkness. They are mutually exclusive to each other. Verse 15, query 3, what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. That needs little amplification other than to say that Jesus Christ is at war with Lucifer, and it will continue until the second advent, and then there will be even a brief rebellion after that at the closure of the millennial kingdom. Question number 4. What corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? This is a legitimate translation for this, with especially an application to the married couple or those contemplating matrimony. corporate testimony is the duty and it is the assignment for the believers who engage in marriage. And they are to represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And this is completely impossible for a believer and an unbeliever to accomplish. Their corporate testimony cannot in any way function. And so that is another illustration of why this arrangement is verboten. Verse 16, the fifth query, in what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? The answer is none. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We noted in closing on Thursday that there are six words in this passage, and they stress five logical reasons why a believer should never even consider marrying an unbeliever. The prohibition, the key word there is heterozugeo, do not march in line with another of a different kind. The hetero prefix there means another of a different kind. There's another word in the Greek, alas, or Allah. They're both the same word, different endings, and they mean another of the same kind. Well, a married couple, they're different. One's male, one's female, but they're another of the same kind, the same spiritual species. There is a mixed marriage involved when you have a believer with an unbeliever. One is an individual who is a new spiritual species, and the other is spiritually dead. So that's heterozugeo concept, another of a different kind. And that concept will come up again in our study. Now, quickly, the five key words among the five queries. Metake is the word for partnership. There's a participation toward a common objective. That is impossible for a mixed marriage. The common objective is to grow in grace, glorify Christ, represent the illustration of Jesus Christ in His church, and that partnership is impossible. Secondly, we have koinonia, usually translated fellowship, which is fine, but there can be no real spiritual fellowship between a believer and an unbeliever. Establishment-wise, possibly, but not spiritually. The third word, is symphonesis. The idea behind this is harmony. And it has to do with esprit de corps of the souls, harmonious rapport of souls, exoterike harmonia within the household. And this is actually impossible to accomplish between a believer and an unbeliever, except on an establishment level. But there can be no spiritual harmony between the two. Maris is the fourth one. And Maris has to do with having things in common. And this is a destiny assigned to someone in context, and that destiny is to be a corporate testimony, and that is impossible to do. And finally, you have soon katathesis, and soon katathesis has to do in the ancient world with voting for someone with whom you are in total agreement. And as the believer cannot in any way vote in total agreement with idolatry, therefore, the believer, woman, or man as the case might be, cannot vote in total agreement with a partner that is an unbeliever and involved in religion. So we have then the mandate to do things listed in five ways, not to do those. And we have a summary statement then that comes up in 2 Corinthians 6:17. This is where we noted some things the other evening. And we will only take a look at this briefly. Therefore, it begins in verse 17, come out from the midst, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, there are three things here. There are mandates to come out, to be separate, and do not touch. Ex erchomai is the concept to come out from. Now, Paul is looking into the situation where believers in Corinth are associated with religious activities at the various temples in town, and he's saying, come out from there. So that's a mandate to get away from idolatrous practices, and then separate. That means don't go back. The word there is aphorizo. So come out and separate, and then do not touch what is unclean. That is me hapto. And not to touch in the middle voice means do not fasten yourself to this kind of thing. that's carried over into the marital relationship. Do not attach yourself to an unclean or unbelieving person. In other words, do not marry a donkey. And it also makes reference as well to the sexual relationship that would occur in the marital arrangement. This is to be avoided. And so it takes us back to the first word noted in the prohibition, which is heterozugeo, do not march in line with another of a different kind. And the different kind is a person of a different species. And we are a new spiritual species according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, baptism of the believer into the body of Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new species. The word there is kainos, new as opposed to what was old. A new species in the creation. The old things, the curse of the original sin, has come to an end. Behold, they have become a new species. What's new about us is that we're trichotomous. We now have a human spirit in addition to our soul and our body. We have a new citizenship, which is in heaven. We have positional truth, which places us in Christ, and therefore we're positionally at the right hand of the Father. We have phenomenal divine operating assets that enable us to get through the day utilizing the infinite thought of God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the unbeliever has none of these assets. Therefore, they are spiritually dead and of a different species. They are the old, and we're the new, and we cannot in any way come together, especially in a marital arrangement. So just as a donkey is classified as an unclean animal for food or sacrifice, so the unbeliever is considered unclean for marriage and for sex. The imperative moods assigned to the verbs come out, be separate, and do not touch mean that once these are fulfilled, the result for each is to be permanent. And for the Corinthians, these imperatives instruct them to cease and desist immediately. For innocent young people in search of a lifetime mate, these mandates impose a prohibition against even thinking about marriage with an unclean donkey of the world. Therefore, this passage is applicable to contractual relationships between believers and unbelievers in most areas of life, but most importantly to the selection of a lifetime mate. We resume our study now at point 16. 2142 is the page number in document 206. I'm often asked that, so there you go. As young adults advance through high school and into college, they will most likely engage in the custom of dating. Now, it's not necessary, I have to tell you that. God will take the lady to her right man in due time and at His perfect timing. This is where the nerves begin to get rattled. For after you pass about 23 in our culture, you're considered to be, in the minds of the ladies, an old maid. And probably no one needs to get married these days until about 30. But that's certainly up to everybody that is involved in that negotiation. But nevertheless, the dating process is something that will be entered into in all probability. Let's put it that way. And during this time, it is the woman's responsibility to learn as soon as possible the spiritual status of her escort. There's certainly nothing wrong with going out with guys that invite you to do so if you believe that they are fairly decent individuals. You will find it extremely rare for a fellow to come up and say to you, young ladies, by the way, I am a believer and I would like to take you out some evening. That's usually not the way the question is posed. It's usually just chopping off the first part of it and going with the second. How would you like to go somewhere Friday or whatever? And so it's phrased far more eloquently than that, but nevertheless, the agreement is made. And then on that first date is when you begin to discover what's inside the soul, and some of our points that we're now going to engage are going to reveal this idea. If you don't discover the spiritual status of the individual soon, then that can endanger you into becoming involved in compatibility, and we'll note that. And too many marriages occur in status of compatibility in marriage, in romance, and when that occurs, oftentimes you'll get married in that stage, and then there'll be no possibility for soul rapport because you married a donkey. So 17, if she discovers he is an unbeliever, then her primary objective is to evangelize him. How you would decide to do that is up to you, as long as the gospel is accurately presented. You would do it in your own words. It's dangerous to learn something and recite back by rote, because if you're asked a question about it, all you know is what you've just said. You don't know the details. So it's best to put it in your own words, but make sure that the content is accurate. In some cases, women, therefore, have seen their right man saved by their own witness, and vice versa, I should add. But we're discussing doctrinal damsels who are being assaulted by cosmic paramours in our present analysis. So we're trying to warn them to deal with the guys. However, 18, if he rejects the gospel, this is a clear indication from God that continued romantic involvement with the person is unbiblical and should be terminated. Notice I said romantic involvement. There's no reason to shun someone simply because they use their own free will to say no. There can be a casual acquaintance kind of relationship with such a person. The individual may be very squared away in establishment viewpoint, have great courtesy and good manners, conducts himself very well in genteel society, but certainly cannot be considered for romantic involvement. And so you can be kind and nice and even friendly with such an individual. That in itself is a witness. And eventually your approach to the person, which is gracious, may later on break down barriers and serve as a way to again evangelize that individual later on. Now, in the process of terminating the relationship, no issue should be made of his refusal to believe in Christ. Such refusal is his privilege under human freedom. There can be no pressure placed on people in order to get them saved. And there needs to be no intimation that if you would just come around and believe in Christ, then I might date you again. The idea is that we cannot have a romantic relationship. We can function with each other, let's say, on a friendly basis, a cordial basis, but not a romantic basis. And the young lady has a right to say no to anyone. I have discovered that. And so as you approach someone for an evening out and they say no, you need to give a great deal of thought, you guys, as to what you say in response to that. You don't put pressure on her. If she says, no, I'm sorry, I won't be able to go with you on that particular evening, then you might say something, well, how about Saturday? And if she keeps saying no, you get the message real quick and you say, well, thank you for your time. I hope we might be able to get together again and have a good day. And so you move on down the line, but you don't know why she said no, and it would be extremely rude to ask, why don't you want to go out with me? Well, that opens a lot of doors for great insults. If she doesn't, of course, have any decorum, she could say back, because I think you're a cad. I think you're lowlife. I don't like the way your deodorant smells. Any number of reasons that she would say no. But you don't ask that question because she has the right and the privilege to go out with whomever she wishes for whatever reason she should contemplate. And if she says no to you, then that's that. Move on down the line. But guys take it as an insult that any woman they ask out should say yes, and if they don't, something's wrong with them. So you just have to be poised, and poise and grace is a wonderful thing. They ought to have schools for that, really. You used to go to schools to learn manners, and maybe we need to reinstitute those. And first of all, you have to find somebody that knows manners in order to teach it, so that may be the problem now. And the process then of terminating the relationship, no issue should be made of his refusal to believe in Christ. That's his privilege under human freedom. However, 20, every young lady has the right to refuse a date for whatever reason she so chooses, and she need not verbalize why. In fact, to inquire why would be an invasion of the young woman's privacy. She has a right to say no, and she doesn't have to explain. Now, 21. For her to express why, should queried, would potentially, now listen to the logic here, it would potentially, through gossip, give a heads up to other suitors on how to deceptively approach her. I know guys that will say whatever they want to hear. I knew guys. I don't know anymore. I'm way out of that league. But in days of yore, I knew guys who would talk with other fellows to find out what does it take to get a date with Maureen. And those guys who had had experience with no's and the whys about the no's would say, well, here's the deal. Here's what you have to say. And then they'd go try that line on Maureen, and she'd say, sure, I'll go out with you, because they did their G2. Okay, you got guys who want, she may be drop-dead gorgeous, you see, yet a believer who is very persnickety and discriminating about who she'll go out with, and they find out that she only dates believers. So you get her to go out with you, and she asks you what you think about Christ, and you say, I think he's just great. I love Jesus. So he's locked in, he thinks. And she therefore needs to keep all of that quiet. You can be very casual, very subdued about your interrogation. And once you're able to discover how a person thinks, is he a believer in Jesus Christ, then all of the barriers are down and you can speak openly about the subject. But you have to learn to be smooth, you ladies do, in this type of interrogation and discovery. Now, could conceivably this news about your whys and wherefores could conceivably scare off a potential right man? How would it do that? A guy who's an unbeliever. He said, well, I'm not going to date her. I won't even ask her out. So he doesn't need to know that that's the criterion she's using. She may, if she says yes to him, and of course she wouldn't know at the beginning the spiritual status of any of these guys. That's going to be discovered on the first two or three days. And she might have the opportunity to evangelize him if they were to have a dating relationship. And he might respond yes. And as a result of that, they could then move forward in the dating relationship on that basis and then do discovery based on Bible doctrine. And the theory is that taken far enough could wind up that he would be the right man. So it's a vetting process that goes on consistently in what's called dating. And you should not view every person you go out with as a potential husband. You should view it simply as a cordial relationship. You should look at it as something that is a social activity. But all along, you want to find out who you're with soulishly, because the major objective is to find out if they're saved, and if not, evangelize them. And if they reject that, then you've got one less person to worry with, and you move on to the next. If they're saved, then you can have a relationship spiritually, talk about spiritual things, and go from there, evaluating the situation as it progresses from a biblical viewpoint. So for her to express why would potentially through gossip give a heads up to other suitors on how to deceptively approach her. It could conceivably scare off a potential right man, while others who are less than honorable will deviously respond to the gospel in order to maintain a relationship. Remember, you're in war. It is the angelic conflict. You fight for Christ. But very subtly do you deal with the unbeliever in a situation like this. For you do not want to play your hand too quickly. You want to have a cordial relationship, open up avenues of conversation, and through casual conversation, discover the spiritual status of the person you've agreed to go out with. And from that point, once you discover spiritual status, then you know what to do. And you don't make an issue of it. That would be wrong. That person has a right to say no. And you have a right to say no when he asks for a second, third, or fourth date. And as you therefore learn who the believers are, these are fellows that are potential suitors. And doctrine will determine how far that goes. Now, 22, yet, once it is established the date is a believer, then normal application of doctrine begins in the development of the relationship. This is normal application of doctrine here. You know that you're dealing with a person who is a fellow member of the royal family of God. You are both the same spiritual species. If an unbeliever, then he is off limits. There's no reason to renew a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, one who has rejected the gospel. If saved, he then is a prospect, and doctrine guides both of them through the early stages of romance. In baseball, you have to sign a bunch of guys that you know won't make it because you have to field your minor league teams. And somebody's got to stand in left field. Somebody's got to pitch on the fifth day. Somebody's got to play when the catcher's hurt. So you sign all of these guys and you sign them to your farm clubs because you have to field a squad of, I think it's 21 down in the minor leagues. So you got to come up with 21 guys for each minor league team you have. And you don't expect all of them to make the major leagues. So scouts will tell you when you ask them, what do you think of Fred Jones? How's he doing? Well, he's just a suspect. What about John Anderson? Well, old John, now he's a prospect. So you have suspects and you have prospects. So when you first start dating an individual and know nothing about his spiritual status, he's a suspect. But once you find out that he is a believer, then that's a prospect. And doctrine will guide you as to how far that will go romantically. And then in the end, if it's all comes to an end and you say to each other, this is not going to work, you've got a fellow believer with whom you can have spiritual rapport from that point on, just not romantically. So if you work this system, you will find some good friends for a lifetime of the opposite sex, but they will not be romantic relationships. Now, point 23. The courting experience for a believer advances through as many as three stages of romance. Now, we've noted these three before and have commented on them consistently throughout our Song of Solomon study. But I thought it would be good to go back and review just briefly, not to make a whole extended doctrine of this, but a few principles that are applicable to our discussion presently. And so let's take a look at the first stage, which is attraction. This is where the man and woman are drawn to each other's obvious characteristics. This can occur with dang near anybody. In a high school especially, everybody's milling around and you know each other and come to know others. And the attraction stage can occur without a word being spoken. You can look across a crowded room and see someone that attracts you, and then you decide that you're going to act on that. And that's how many people get introduced. It's simply attraction. And you see someone whose attributes, whatever they are, don't appeal to you. You keep walking. And it never crosses your mind to go up and begin a conversation and inquire about a dating relationship. So the attraction stage is one that can be very, very casual. And it occurs when each are drawn to obvious characteristics. And what are these? What are some of them? Physical appearance is quite obviously one. Personality is something that crops up once a conversation begins. Then there are manners that are involved in that. How does the person conduct themselves in this casual relationship? Manners are very important because if you use manners, you will get rid of a lot of people who don't have any. And they are very uncomfortable with people who have manners. They consider to be elitists. And you may not be an elitist. You may not be those of refined, sophisticated conduct, but what you do want to have is courtesy. And courtesy is expressed through manners. That's what manners are all about. In order, manners are constructed so that others are not offended by your behavior. And so manners become very important in this process. Dress today, and I have talked about this with my sons and with my daughter, and on occasion in the past. And it seems to me, and it may have changed since they got out of high school and college, but how you dress determines what clique you're in. And you go into the school, and however you're dressed, there are others who are dressed like you, and that sends signals that, yes, we can be friends. And then if you dress entirely differently than that, you would be shunned anyhow. So there are certain ways to dress, and even brand names that are very important, that segregate groups of people within a campus environment. So how a person dresses contributes to whether or not you're attracted to them. So you at least found someone in your own milieu when you see that they dress similarly to you. And so you need to, with whom do you want to associate? Apparently it depends on how you dress would determine that. Not exclusively, but that's generally the rule, I hear. So if you want to upgrade your associates or downgrade, as the case might be, change the way you dress. At least you'll be introduced to people of that ilk. Then there's talent and ability. That comes out. Some people have great talents and abilities that are very attractive. I mean, people can do a buck and wing. They can do, you know, all sorts of things. And it's very attractive to the ladies. And the ladies have talents and abilities that are very attractive to the guys. And that draws them to them. And if you're just a wallflower and sit in the corner and never grin, never do anything, and people think, well, that's a pretty boring person, and only another bored person would be attracted to that. But they may be right for each other. Then their opinions and attitudes, and that becomes very important because you begin to divulge how you think. There's nothing wrong with drilling into a person's soul to find out what their opinions are. Opinions reveal a tremendous amount of information. It doesn't matter whether it's true or false. Everything they say, true or false, both, a conglomeration of each, it's revealing to you how this person really is and who they are. And that's a very valuable piece of information to have. And so you have opinions and attitudes. All of these come together to determine whether or not you remain attracted to a person. And in this initial stage, there can be a great deal of emotion that binds them to many signals indicating something is wrong. And therefore, as you move through this list of things that may or may not attract you, signals will emerge to tell you something is wrong. And when you get into the opinion category and the attitude category, that person begins to reveal what's not visible on the outside that initially was attractive. Now you're looking in the inside of the soul. Do you like that? And so the warnings begin to emerge. And the warnings are saying something's wrong here. Secondly, physical attractiveness and sharing a few common interests deludes the naive into believing they're involved in the love of the century. A few common interests deludes the naive. Those without doctrine are easily deluded by things on the surface. And things on the surface can be far, far different from things that are underneath. I hesitate to mention this, but I think I can because the movie has not been put on DVD and is no longer available. The movie was entitled They Live. And it was a science fiction movie. And I just ran across this thing going to the movies with the kids in the days of yore. They like science fiction, so we went to this one. And the movie had to do with aliens that had invaded planet Earth. And they looked just like regular folk. But there was one guy who was the star of the movie. He realized that there were these magic dark glasses or that everyone seemed to be wearing, and he was noticing things that were odd and didn't know exactly what to think about it. And then he accidentally ran across one of these pairs of glasses and decided to put them on. And when he did, as he walked down the street, and it was a big city, so there were hundreds, thousands of people milling through the streets. And when he did, he could see ordinary people walking by, and then throughout the entire crowd, there were those who were ugly as sin. They were God-awful ugly. Ugly as a mud fence. And when he saw them, he thought, who are these people? Who they were the aliens. But you couldn't tell them unless you put on your magic glasses. Now, here's the deal. The only way that you can tell who the donkeys are or to have on your doctrinal glasses. And if you got no doctrinal glasses, they just look like an ox. So without doctrine, you're naive. Now, most marriages today occur in this state of romance, that naivete of attractiveness. People get married because they're attracted to each other, primarily physically. I can assure you that the longevity of that form of attraction is going to fade. And if you don't love something beyond the surface, then you're involved in personal love, which demands something of the object. And the thing that is demanded is the maintenance of what you desire visibly. The visual attractive concept is required to be maintained. And that's how all these gyms stay in business. And I got nothing against that. It's wonderful people go exercise. But I'm telling you, what is the motivation for a lot that go there? One of the motivations is to keep buffed up and to maintain that visual attractiveness, because once it starts to fade, guys, cut the eyes the other way to a younger stud muffin or to a younger lady who is obviously still very physically attractive. Why all of that sweat and misery when it's really not necessary? Sure, good physical condition is fine, but what's the motivation behind it? Are you trying to maintain something that is in the process of decomposing? Most marriages today occur in this state of romance, which is attractiveness. It is primarily based on what you see, but what you see is not all you get. And if you can't determine what you're getting by the ability to evaluate thought, then you're going to wind up with a person who is vacuous. Underneath then are flaws and problems which are yet to be revealed. And they are revealed eventually in marriage. And then it's too late, and so you call the divorce attorney. Point three. But the major overriding character flaw is unbelief, which is completely incompatible with a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the major character flaw, and it cannot be overcome short of the gospel. Four. No matter how hard the young couple may try or how much they choose to ignore it, they can never advance to the next stage, which is compatibility. Now, let me clarify some things here. We're discussing the potentiality of a believer female marrying an unbeliever male. They cannot have compatibility, not spiritual compatibility. Unbelievers can move into compatibility. Believers can move into compatibility, but not a union between oxen and donkeys. They can't do this. Attractiveness, yes. Compatibility, no. Now, when it comes to unbelievers, yeah, they can have a measure of compatibility. That marriage is for the entire human race. That's not what we're discussing. We're discussing the divine institution. And in the divine institution of marriage, there must be two believers who represent the relationship between Christ and His church. This is impossible to do in a mixed marriage. And therefore, there can be no spiritual compatibility in such a marriage. That understood? Point one, under compatibility. This is the stage where each becomes enlightened with regard to the other's inner self. There is no such thing as having to establish physical compatibility. I can assure you, you are sufficiently compatible in this area. There needs to be no experimentation. You are good at it. I can assure you of that. You don't need experience. Cole Porter has a song I should have inserted here, and I'll have to go get it and insert it here. It's called "Let's Do It. Let's Fall in Love." And he goes through a whole litany about how educated fleas do it. And he goes on from there. Fleas can do this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have fleas. Apparently, mosquitoes have figured this out. Apparently, birds have gotten this figured out. Your pets. It doesn't take many neurons. You don't ever see a sign up on a vet's office, "Bring your animals here so they can have sex education." There is therefore no such thing as having to establish physical compatibility. However, too, soul compatibility is rare and is possible with only a very few people. Marriage has a better chance of success in this stage. Now, it is possible to have, for two believers or two unbelievers, to develop compatibility in stage two of romance. But as it progresses, they determine that they're not right for each other in marriage. So they don't continue the relationship. But this is rare to have that kind of compatibility. You're going to cull out a lot more people than you're going to be compatible with. A lot more. There is no such thing then as having to establish physical compatibility. However, soul compatibility is rare and is possible with only a very few people. Marriage has a better chance of success in this stage, but remember, a believer and an unbeliever cannot enter into this stage. It is reserved for two believers or two unbelievers. Marriage is for the entire human race, but the corporate testimony is for believers only. Further, a couple will find compatibility extremely difficult to achieve if the young lady is spiritually advanced over the young man. He is spiritual head of the household once the I do's are done. And if she's ahead of him spiritually, then she now must orient and adjust to his spiritual leadership, which is inferior to hers at the moment. That can change, of course, as each grows in grace. But the young ladies need to understand that they are not the spiritual head of the household, although they may know more doctrine. So, four. When soul compatibility is established, then the two may, and I put that in italic, the two may move into the third category. You may not. Just because you move into compatibility function does not indicate right man, right woman. Doctrine determines that. But let's go to rapport, because this is where right man, right woman really begins to function. Under point one, this is the unique experience enjoyed by right man, right woman. This is soul rapport. Exoterike harmonia. It is harmony of thought involving attitudes, beliefs, standards, morals, principles, and emotions. And it doesn't mean that they're clones either. But their attitudes, emotions, beliefs, standards, morals, principles, they coalesce with each other. There's complete understanding about all of these things. And any areas where they disagree are not areas of contention, but rather those kinds of things that contribute to each other's better understanding of their own viewpoint. Secondly, this does not imply that the two then are in 100% agreement on all issues. No two people in world history are. But the differences each have complement the others. The differences complement the others. And this is called rapport. This is where you are bound to each other soulishly. And the differences one has with you complement yours and yours complement theirs. Their idiosyncrasies then are attractive and endearing to the one to one another rather than repulsive and discordant. Now that's the person you want to be married to. You don't want to be fighting and arguing, having slobber-swapping fights, Donnie Brooks throwing bric-a-brac. Who wants that? Many marriages are this way, so I read. The divorce courts are really busy. Nearly 50% of all marriages are ending in divorce today. And you don't just on one happy day at noon look at each other grinning broadly saying, hey, why don't we just get a divorce? That's just not the way it works. There's a lot of things that lead up to seeing the lawyer. Arguments, fights, Donnybrooks, disagreements, sleeping on couches, charging out of the house for weekends with mama, whatever it happens to be. There are fights, disagreements, things are going on that are not meshing harmoniously. And that ultimately comes to the divorce court. And it may take years. Consequently, rapport is not to be understood as the cloning of souls, but rather the unifying of souls. Soul unity. Four, since marriage is a divine institution and is the standard designed by God for order in societies, then this rapport of souls is possible for unbelievers. So obviously, down on a lower level of experience, they cannot attain the happiness enjoyed by believers, but they can have this rapport of soul because it is a divine institution. And you can see in Ecclesiastes 9:9, again, Solomon comes into view. And in that particular passage, he indicates that really only two areas in life where unbelievers can experience a level of true happiness as far as unbelievers can experience it. And that is with your profession and in your marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. It is to be enjoyed. It is to be engaged in by the entire human race within the boundaries as it is defined biblically. One man with one woman. And the unbelievers are privileged to engage in this and do and should. And when they do, they can have a measure of happiness according to Ecclesiastes 9:9. And the other measure of happiness that a man can have in life as unbeliever is through his profession. He can really enjoy his job and he can enjoy his home life. And that's about it. Everything else is sublimation, trying to take up the slack for everything else. Unbelievers enjoy this rapport by appreciating areas in which the two agree and are willing to tolerate each other's differences under principles of establishment. I know that Jo Henry has been very flexible with me over the years. She, at the beginning, did not like bluegrass music. I would ask permission to play it. And then after a while, she got it. It's all about the acoustic professionalism of the players. And the loudness of these plugged-in instruments absolutely drive me up the wall. This is just my personal opinion. See, I'm trying to get across to you that I have opinions and ideas and attitudes about certain things that my wife didn't necessarily agree with, but she found them endearing, although she didn't particularly like the music. But I'm just telling you, some of the best musicians in the country are those guys that play in bluegrass bands. And then when they get it right and they get tight and they get the unity and the harmony going, it's really hard to do right. So I appreciate that. I can't play a note on anything. I play the radio. But I really admire those who can because it's really quite a talent. And here's something else. You can learn how to play an instrument, but can you play an instrument with others? You can take your guitar, your mandolin, your fiddle, your banjo, and you can just play the living dickens out of it, but can you play it with others and everybody start at the same note, end on the same note, and in between everybody plays the same note they're supposed to play at the time they're supposed to play it, all the way through the song, and then do that again, and then in a concert do 35 songs that way, every night through a tour that may last 150 days. Can you do that every day? I admire people who can, but now let me tell you something. It's a grind to do it right every night, 35 times, day in and day out. So how do you maintain the energy required for that? Why is it that people who are involved in music get involved in drugs? Because they have to go out there every night and do it right 35 times, night after night after night, whether they feel good, whether they feel bad, whether they have a cold, whether they've got problems with their wife, agent, it doesn't matter. When the people pay the freight and you go out there to perform, it's got to be perfect with all the other guys 35 times every night. Can you do it? Well, I appreciate that. And Joe Henry didn't particularly care for it at first. But now she understands bluegrass. Now, that is soul rapport. But see, you see, you may be into high classical. Your wife may be into high classical. You may be into what? Jazz. Well, is this an area of conflict, classical versus jazz? I mean that jazz where it's really discordant jazz. And can she accept the jazz without it being detrimental, and you accept the classical without it being detrimental to the relationship? Can you appreciate that with each other? And one amplifies the other? Music is just one area, but I'm telling you, music is everywhere. The whole universe is in tune. And if you can get in tune with your one person called your spouse, then you're out of tune with the universe. So you've got to learn how to play your instrument together, and it's got to be in harmony. And your instrument is how you think and how you behave and who you are. And to come together with soul harmony. Your soul is an instrument and her soul is an instrument, and it has to make harmony regardless of the idiosyncrasies that each might have. But if some of these differences are part of fundamental cultural issues, then the marriage is on shaky ground. The differences have to do with fundamental cultural issues. This is why two people of different religious, cultural, racial, political, social, and philosophical backgrounds find it difficult to achieve happiness in marriage. There are fundamental differences. There is too much inherent conflict within their souls for harmony to be achieved, much less maintained. All of these things need to be resolved before you come see me about matrimony. You may get them resolved. There may be conflict in these several areas. Religious conflict, that needs to be resolved. And I'm including those who are both Protestants. Problems occur when Presbyterians marry doctrinal believers. There will be war before it's over. Conflict occurs when you have something like a Mormon marrying a Baptist. Yikes. How's that going to come out? Somebody will compromise. And you could go on and on with the religious category. And then this cultural. What if you come to a different culture? Can that be worked out? Yes, it can. But it has to be worked out before the I do's. And then you have racial. Well, you take the Jews. We studied those Thursday. They were not permitted to marry the Goyim. So it still holds today. Jews do not like for their children to marry outside the faith, but it's outside the gene pool. Political. Ooh, what if progressive marries a traditionalist? Is that going to work? Social. What if you have someone who is a Brit trained at Sandhurst in Oxford, and he marries a young lady from L.A. who is a high school dropout. That's Lower Alabama. Is that going to work? It could, but the details need to be worked out before the I do's. Philosophical backgrounds. Your philosophical approach to life. All of these things make it difficult to achieve happiness in marriage. There is too much inherent conflict within their souls for harmony to be achieved, much less maintained. Well, we've run out of time. We'll have to resume at point 6 at about 10 till the hour. We're now paused for tea and crumpets.